All right, welcome to our Bible study. We're going verse by verse over the book of Romans. We're in chapter 15. So while you turn there in your Bibles, if you remember or if you were part of the study, our last study, Paul just got done spending some time justifying himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's, I emphasize that word, the. Instead of because he uses that word in verse 16, that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't use the word a or as an apostle. He says he's the apostle. And we looked last time at the fact that he says that, in verse 19, that he, through many signs and wonders, in other words, he's performed the signs of an apostle. And so that's what we looked at last week. And I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing because we have a lot to get through here in this study. But what we need to understand is the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to conclude with declaring his intention to go to Rome. Remember this in the book of Romans, he's writing to believers, but he's not yet been to Rome. And that church there in Rome was contrary to what tradition likes to say, was not begun by Peter. It actually was started by people who learned from the Apostle Paul. And you can go back and you can see the different people who he salutes and who he's writing to. But so the church in Rome is made up of people in which learned the message from the Apostle Paul, Jew and Gentile, and he intends to go there. And so that's what this is about. And the rest of the chapter 15, Paul is talking about, amongst other things, his plan to go to Rome. And along the way, he mentions going to Spain. And so, and as we'll see, he asks for prayer for his journeys. So, but again, I don't want to spend too much time in review or context here. Let's go ahead and dive right into the scriptures. Reading beginning of verse 24, it says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So we can see by this, he's saying that he plans to go to Spain, but before he goes to Spain, he wants to come to Rome and allow Rome to be a springboard into going to Spain. And we'll talk more about whether or not Paul made it to Spain later because he'll bring it up again. He says in verse 25, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." We have in verse 25 two very important words, "but now." And even though it's not a huge doctrinal issue here, in this use, oftentimes when Paul uses those two words together, but now, people don't pay attention to what's really taking place. The idea of a but now means there's a change that's taken place. And that's the way he's using it here. Paul uses the phrase or those two words, but now, 21 times in the King James. And if you're using the New King James, he uses it 23 times. And so, again, the idea is there's a significant change taking place. And it's important that we recognize that what that means. Oftentimes, I'd say that when Paul uses the phrase for this cause, then we need to understand the implications of what's getting ready to be stated. And the same here with but now. Paul says in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." What does that mean? That means that there was a time that the righteousness of God without the law wasn't manifested, but now Paul says it is. Or in Romans 6:22, he says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." And so now we've been made free from sin and our fruit unto holiness leading to everlasting life. Well, there was a time when that wasn't the case, but now that reality is in place. And so here Paul is talking about the fact that he's going to Rome. Another extremely important use of the phrase "but now" comes at the end of the book of Romans, which we'll look at. Paul talks about the revelation of the mystery, how it was hidden in God, but now it is revealed. That's the end of chapter 16. He also uses that terminology in Colossians chapter 1. So this is why that phrase "but now" matters. And there was a time when God was fulfilling prophecy. Well, that's not today. Now is the revelation of the mystery, which was secret, hid in God, but now it is revealed. And so here Paul is talking about the fact that he was working, cultivating the land in Asia Minor and all these places in which he's at, but now he's determined to go to Jerusalem. And part of this is because he realizes that all in Asia at this point has heard or is hearing the word of God. It's not so much that he's told everybody himself, but as we looked at last week, that Paul said earlier in the chapter that he doesn't desire to preach and teach where Christ is already being named. In other words, he wants to go to where he's not being named, and he'll bring it to an area, he'll grow up an area, allow those to continue to take it, and he uses different churches as an example, as an example that stands out of fulfilling that requirement of saints to take the gospel into the unknown parts of the world. And so Paul says here that he has a desire to go to Jerusalem, but why? As we just said, there's already a church in Rome. And so it's not so much that he's going there to, share a message that doesn't already exist. Obviously, he does want to go to, edify the saints that are already there. But he says specifically that it's pleased them in verse 26, it's pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And so he plans to bring a contribution to the poor saints. And when you see this, you should ask yourself, you should ask, why are they poor? And it may seem like a ridiculous question, but if you understand the kingdom promises, if you understand the things that were said in the Gospels, things the Lord specifically promised and prophesied and all those kind of things, you might ask yourself, why are they poor? And that's a relevant question, and one that we're going to answer the question to here. Go back with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. There are many people today that are preaching and teaching or utilizing the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not thinking that's something that we need to be doing. And the reason I don't is that, for one, he gave it to the apostles, the 12 apostles, and two, he teaches that as it relates to the kingdom message and the promises as it relates to Israel's prophesied kingdom. Chapter 11, let's read beginning in verse 2. It says, "And he said unto them," this is the Lord Jesus talking, "when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. What's he trying to teach him here? And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeketh find, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The principle here is the idea that if we as human people know how to give good things of our to our children who ask, the Father in heaven is going to give the things that are necessary. This is so often applied to teaching today, and the problem is you have to spiritualize this text to make it real. But the reality is this is meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be taken literally because it relates to kingdom promises, promises that relate to tribulation and kingdom time. It's not for us, the body of Christ. It's to and in regarding to the nation of Israel. Turn with me to chapter 12, Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 33. Now, let's start in verse 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Just before this, in verse 31, he says, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And he says, "Fear not, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And now he gives them a command. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth nor corruption. So he tells them, sell everything you own. Don't worry about today. God will provide those things you need. And that means raiment, that means food, that means all of these things that they're going to need. God is going to provide. This is the teaching, just like Christ told the rich man who came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says to him, sell all that you have and come follow me. So this was, believe it or not, a command, a requirement that they had to go do, in which they fulfill this, as we see in the early Acts period. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body. What you shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and body more than raiment. Verse 26, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into their barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Again, this is meant to be taken literal, but it's meant to be taken in literally as it relates to kingdom promises. God had promised the nation of Israel that he was going to do certain things for them. It's what is called the rest, the Israel's time of rest, in which the Father is going to take care of all of their needs. They won't have to worry about Gentiles coming against them. God is going to supernaturally protect them and supernaturally provide for them. That's the promise. Drop on down to verse 33. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So many mistakes are made when it comes to Bible teachers when they spiritualize the text, and the Bible becomes so much more clear when you rightly divide the scriptures and you understand that God's promises to the nation of Israel are true, are specific, and they will be fulfilled. Acts chapter 4, verse 34, I won't take you there, but it says that they lacked nothing. This is after Pentecost and all of those things, and the Jerusalem saints come together, and they have all things in common, and it says they lacked nothing. That's because it was a foretaste, to some extent, of the kingdom promises, and more so, it's the coming together and fulfilling the requirements of the kingdom and the tribulation. And so they're the fulfillment of the rest that was promised to Israel. That's what takes place in the kingdom. And it's what they had a taste of during the Exodus. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. During the Exodus, we know a lot of the things that took place in Israel's history was a foretaste of things that were going to take place later. The tabernacle, as it relates to the temple, whenever it comes to the washings that the priests did, Aaron and his sons, was fulfilled in a fuller sense when it came to John the Baptist. Why? Because there was a need for the nation of Israel to become a kingdom of priests. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, I went to the wrong chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see that the nation of Israel, as they're going through the Exodus, what is it that God does? He protects them from enemies. He provides from them. It says that even their shoes didn't wear out. But look here in verse 7. Deuteronomy 2, 7, for the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of the land of thy hand. He knows thy walking through this great wilderness, talking about the wilderness during the Exodus. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee, thou hast lacked nothing. And so when we understand what's taking place in the Gospels, Christ came to prepare them for the tribulation, and to realize the promises as it relates to the kingdom, where God is going to provide all the things that they need. But yet, now we see that Paul is going to have to go to Jerusalem and provide for these poor saints. So what happened? So if Acts chapter 4, they lacked nothing. What took place? What happened? This is the question. Why is it that they are lacking? And the reason is because the prophecy program has been set aside. This is what Paul talks about, this new dispensation. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 10, especially Colossians chapter 1, 25 through 27, Romans 16. All these different places are describing the fact that something new, but now, has begun. And so whenever we see here in Romans chapter 15 that Paul's having to take this contribution for the poor saints, that is significant. And so many people do not adequately appropriate what is taking place here and the significance of this event. It's a huge event that's taking place. Go back to Romans with me. Verse 27. He says, it hath pleased them verily, talking about them in Macedonia and Achaia, who want to make this contribution. It's pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, he says. So he acknowledges that there's a debt here. There's an expectation that those in Macedonia and Achaia have this debt. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And carnal here is not, you know, sometimes carnal is used in a bad sense, meaning our carnal sins. This is just talking about if we've been made partakers in spiritual things, then the fleshly things. Paul talks like this when it comes to paying pastors, ultimately paying those who teach in the word. And so carnal here is not used in a negative sense. It's just used in the fleshly thing. And so in other words, that if Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things, then we are obligated to provide physical for the physical needs. That's all this is talking about. But one of the things that people often get into is they, at least I believe, they misidentify what's being talked about here. And so what is he talking about being a debtor to? Why is there a debt? You know, one of the mistakes that you can make is to believe that we have become spiritual Israel, that we've either been added to Israel or we've taken the place of Israel. There might be many churches out there that deny it outright, but their doctrine teaches it. And you need to pay attention to that, because that's false doctrine. You need to avoid that type of teaching. We are not spiritual Israel. We have not assumed their promises. Romans chapter 11, and we went over Romans chapter 11. We went over the fact that we are not spiritual Israel a great deal when we are back in Romans chapter 11. And if you have any misunderstandings about that, go back and watch those videos, because it's very important to understand that we are not spiritual Israel. And that's not what this is talking about. We do have forgiveness like Israel. Israel was promised forgiveness, and we have forgiveness, but we're not forgiven based on Israel's promises. And we also talked about that our forgiveness is not based upon Israel's promise. Israel's promise was that through their rise, blessings would go out to all the world. Well, Israel didn't rise. Israel fell, according to Romans chapter 11, and that is how our blessings came to be. So it's not based upon those promises, and I think it's an error to associate our salvation, our blessings to Israel in a covenant situation. Although we have received forgiveness, there's no doubt about it. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." In other words, you are foreigners from the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We had no position. We're not saved based upon a promise, at least not to mankind. We're not saved based upon a God owing us anything. And so when it comes to the idea of us becoming spiritual Israel, that's just certainly not the case. We are a new man. We're part of that new man, that mystery program in which God began. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. You want to know the reason why the people in Macedonia and Achaia, and even those in Rome, and all Christians at that time, why they were debtors to the saints in Jerusalem? Well, here's the reason right here why there's a debt. Look at Romans chapter 12. When we were back in this, we talked about there's a thing that's due. We owe some things. Look at Romans 12, verse 13. He says, "Distributing to the necessity of saints, giving to hospitality." These are the things that we are instructed as Christians how it is that we're supposed to live. And this isn't something that we're being asked to do. It's something that we're obligated to do. And this says that we're to distribute to the necessity of the saints. We'll go back to chapter 15 and let's read what it says again. Let's read verse 27 again. It says, "As pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Minister unto who? Who are these other people? Well, verse 26 says, "For it's pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem." At that time, when you were dealing with the transition between the Jewish program, the prophecy program, and the body of Christ, those Jewish saints are saints, and we're obligated to distribute to the saints, and that obligation is still in effect for today. And so this is why it was a debt that was owed. By becoming a believer, we've made ourselves saints. Well, those people in those Jewish believers of the kingdom program, even though they have a different hope, meaning they have an earthly hope, we have a heavenly hope, even though they have a different gospel, meaning John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, meaning they need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing they may have eternal life. Even though that gospel is different than our gospel, which is the gospel of the grace of God, guess what? In the end, it still makes them saints. They're still saints. Different hope, different promises than us, different position. Our citizenship is in heaven. All those things may be different, but the fact of the matter is we're still all saints. And because of that, there was a necessity. Now, does that mean today we have a necessity to send money to Jerusalem? There are a lot of people that believe that. Look, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, but we don't have an obligation because guess what? If we're talking about Jews, well, then they're not saints. They're not believers. Because guess what? In Christ, there are no Jews and no Gentiles. There's Jews and Gentiles as it relates to before you come in Christ. But once you're in Christ, there is no Jew and there is no Gentile. It's the new man in which Paul talks about. So moving on. Romans 15, 28. He says, when therefore I have performed this, meaning whenever I have gone to Jerusalem to deliver these contributions, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. In other words, I'm going to come to Spain, but first I'm going to come by you. I'll come to you, and then I will go to Spain. Now, what you need to understand here is there's no evidence that Paul ever actually made it to Spain. If you know the history, if you follow the Acts timeline, we know that Paul will end up in Rome. He doesn't go to Rome on his own accord and then them send him off to Spain. He goes to Rome because he's arrested. He's arrested in Jerusalem, which we'll talk about in a moment. But he's arrested. He gets sent to Rome. He is freed. Now, there are some that suggest that he goes to Spain at that point, but we don't have a record of that. And I don't know about you, but I don't like adding to the Word of God. I don't think that's a good thing under any circumstances. Did he go to Rome? Guess what? I'll ask him whenever I see him. But I don't know that he did. And the reason why this matters is because we don't know that Paul went to Spain, nor do we know that Thomas went to India or Matthew went to Persia and Ethiopia. We don't know that Peter went to Rome, but yet this is church tradition. And one of the things you need to understand that there's a lot of church tradition that isn't true. And when it comes to where the apostles ended up, at least there's no good reason to believe it. Just because it's written down, and even if it was written down in the third century, the fact is these, a lot of kings and kingdoms used or suggested or purported that these apostles came to their areas and that they died there and they have their bones. If you go study the Dark Ages, and even before the Dark Ages, from the 4th century on there, a lot of these different kings and kingdoms suggested they had these bones so they could establish and promote and justify their own kingship and kingdom. And they had these relics. And it was done quite often. And so Scripture doesn't give us any indication that the apostles ended up in any of these places. And I suggest that you take any teaching that suggests the apostles went here and did those, take those with a grain of salt. Guess what? We'll live in eternity and we can ask the questions when we get there. At least that's how I look at it. Verse 29. He says, and I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you. Now, this becomes very interesting because it's quite a tender part of Paul's message. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God. Now look at this, for me. So Paul is beseeching the people in Rome that they pray for him. He says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. In other words, because the ministry in which Paul is about to embark on, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted among the saints. I want you to notice here in verse 31 what he says and what he does not say. He says, he doesn't say that he'll be delivered, that he's not, how do I say this? He doesn't say that, he doesn't say, pray that I'm not delivered unto the unbelievers. He says, pray that I'm delivered from the unbelievers. In other words, that wording suggests that he realizes and knows that he's going to be delivered unto the unbelievers. So he goes to Jerusalem fully aware that he is going to be handed over to the unbelievers, much like Christ. Whenever he goes to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to be handed over. This is what he tells the apostles. This is why Simon Peter says to him, "No, Lord." He rebukes him, it says. And Christ has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Paul here understands as he's heading to Jerusalem that he's going to be handed over. And you say, "Well, Pastor, you just got done saying, don't say things that aren't in the scripture." Well, we know Paul knows that he's going to be handed over to them. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. So he's meeting with the Ephesian elders. This is as Paul is on his way, actively going to Jerusalem, and he decides he wants to meet with the elders in Ephesus because he knows he's not going to see them again. That in itself ought to tell us Paul's mindset, as he fully knew, believed, expected he would never see these people again. It's a touching, touching situation. And here, it says in verse 22, he says, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel, the grace of God." So these verses tell us a couple of things. One, it tells us that he fully understands that bonds and afflictions await him. Doesn't know all the details, but he does know that. And he also acknowledges that this ministry is given to him of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why back in Romans he says that pray for me, as also it relates to the service to Christ. He understands that this is his lot, his thing that he's going to be done. Look over at chapter 21, Acts 21, verse 27. Acts 21, 27, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." So this is when Paul is bound. So he comes to Jerusalem, meets with James, apostles, ends up going to the temple. The people see him there in the temple and they lay hands on him. And this is kind of a pretty good detail of what happens. They lay hand on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help." This isn't Paul saying help. This is the people who grab him. They say, "This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also in the temple." Everything they just said is a lie. "And hath polluted this holy place," again a lie, "for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." Now, if this was you at this point, you'd be hoping some people were praying for you. "And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul." So the Jews are beating Paul, and they see the chief captain, the soldiers, and they stop. "Then the chief captain came near, took him, commanded him to be bound," just like we saw in chapter 20, that he knew that he was going to be bound, "and bound him with two chains, and demanded who he was and what it was done. And some cried some one thing and another, some another, and the multitude," and it just goes on. Look over in chapter 22. I'm sorry, chapter 25. So we see that Paul was delivered unto them. Chapter 25, we see that he is delivered from them. So he was delivered to them, and now he is going to be delivered from them, at least in some degree. He's going to be delivered from the Jews. Look at chapter 25, verses 9 through 12. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure by sending Paul back to Jerusalem, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. The Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Under Caesar shalt thou go." And so Paul, as he prays or requests prayer at the end of chapter 15 to be delivered from the unbeliever in Jerusalem, he is, in fact, delivered from them. He, again, I point to the significance and more, you know, just evidence of how inspired the Word of God is. He doesn't ask for prayer to be delivered, not to be delivered to. He understands that. He asks for prayer to be delivered from, and in fact, he is delivered from, albeit through his appeal to Caesar, in which he will go to Rome. And again, he goes to Rome based upon this as a prisoner. Thus, he doesn't go to Rome in such a way through the ministry on his own accord, meaning he doesn't decide to travel to Rome, and thus he can go to Spain. He goes as a prisoner of Rome, which means he got to do it on Rome's dime, too. Rome had to pay for it, which I don't know that I would necessarily seek to fulfill my ministry by allowing somebody to pay for it and being in chains at that point. So let's go back to Romans, finish up the chapter here. Romans 15, verse 31. Romans 15, 31, he says, "That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Those things were accomplished. Verse 32, "That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So Paul understood, as we should, that serving Christ puts us in opposition to the world, or at least it should be. If you're a Christian or call yourself a Christian and you're not in opposition to the world, or if the world is not in opposition to you, that should be a warning sign that something in your life is not right. Because if we're doing the will of God, then we should stand out from this world. The world will oppose us because of being a Christian. If we are to serve Christ, then we need to be prepared for what will come as a result. If we really want to serve Christ, then we need to be prepared. Maybe we live in America and we have it quite good. But as time progresses, that's changing. And if you're in America today, you know what I'm talking about. This world grows more evil and more against Christ and the truth every day. This world always has and always will hate truth. And again, I say this before, if you're amongst the majority opinion, you better question whether or not what you're believing is true, because truth is never popular amongst the majority. This world has always hated truth. It's always hated righteousness. And most importantly, because this is an evil world, this world always has and always will hate Christ. And so if you're a Christian, you need to be prepared for that. Just as Paul was here in Romans chapter 15, he didn't have blinders on. He had joy, but he didn't have blinders on. We need to pray to God. That's one of the lessons we learn here, is prayer. You know, as we pray in this world, I would suggest to you that you could pray to God and you might be laughed at. But pray to Christ and you're most likely to be rejected. in this world. That at one time wasn't the case in America, but it certainly is now. But it's not a reason not to serve, and that's not the way that we take this. It's not a reason not to serve, it's a reason to pray. That's what we need to understand. There's some out there that suggest that we should not pray for physical needs, and I don't agree with that. I understand the sincerity that they have, that we shouldn't be praying for, things that are somewhat petty. And I would agree with that. You know, I'm not going to pray, Lord, can I exchange my Suburban for a Cadillac? But that doesn't mean that we don't pray for physical things. I think that we should pray for physical things. I think Paul was concerned about his physical needs here. I think he, whenever it talks about it here in Romans 15, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, knowing what was going to happen, bounds and afflictions. I think Paul was asking for prayer, not just for the spiritual ministry of going to other places, but also for his physical needs. I don't think there's anything wrong for us to be concerned and pray for one another's physical needs. I think that we should. We're going to encounter difficulties, and we should pray for one another. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Yes, I think we should have sincerity. And I think we should have some discernment when it comes to the things that we pray for. But here's the thing. Scripture says, God is my Father. And he says, I can call him Abba. And I have six children. And there's no way I would ever tell one of them not to come to me when they have concern over their physical needs. And if I would hear my children's prayer unto that, I'm certain that my Father in heaven would hear mine. So I would encourage us to always be remembered to be praying for ourselves, even for the physical things. But to be encouraged to rejoice always. Why? The Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that we, the body of Christ, have. May we have the discernment and the wisdom not to take upon us promises not meant for us, but Lord, that to rejoice in the promises that are given to us. May we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.